So our topic for tonight is merit and perseverance. So we'll focus especially on merit. And merit is one of those topics that is very disputed between Protestants and Catholics. And so you speak to a Protestant about merit, and generally all kinds of alarms and defenses go on. And they generally accuse us of trying to earn our salvation by good works, contrary, say, to St. Paul. And generally, they think that we're doing a kind of Pelagianism by emphasizing the possibility of merit. And so what we need to do is look at this carefully in the light of Revelation. So first of all, what do we mean by merit, so that we're talking about the same thing? So merit, just even in natural human life, we merit, say, pay or reward when we do a work according to the conditions that have been laid down and according to a contract or promise. And so we call that merit when we've done the work that, according to a contract, that merits a reward, getting paid. And it's a matter of justice. So if I do the work that's been stipulated rightly, it would be unjust to not give me that reward or remuneration. Right? So it's a matter of justice. It's a just pay for a work done. Now here, what we're talking about is a work done supernaturally through God's grace, and according to the, and to do it rightly is to obey the law of God, and above all, the double commandment of love. And the promise is the covenant. Right? So God himself has, in his covenant, has set down a promise such that if we're faithful to the Torah, to his law, the reward will be given because of God's own promise. And thus God's own justice is at stake. Right? In other words, God is ultimately being faithful to himself when he rewards our merits, because he's giving the reward according to the promise of his covenant. Right? And we see this throughout the Old and the New Testaments. So in the Old Testament, we very frequently are told that our works, that we will be judged by our works, whether they're in conformity with the Torah. And as we know, that's summarized in the double commandment of love. And we see it in a particular way explained in, there are many, many texts that one could choose. I'm just picking out one, Ezekiel chapter 18. It's a magnificent text on precisely the subject of merit. It's all about merit. And Ezekiel here explains that works against the Torah merit death, and works according to the Torah merit life. And he doesn't explain what he means by death and life, but we can see that it doesn't just mean physical death and physical life. Because the point is, if one perseveres in good until death, one shall live. So clearly it's not just living in this world, but living in some higher sense. And if one dies not in infidelity, one merits death, again, not just the physical death, but some death beyond this world. And then he goes on to explain that it's something personal, merit. It belongs to each person and can't be transferred. Because elsewhere in the Torah it says that God will visit the sins of the father unto the children down to the third, fourth generation. But here Ezekiel says that that's not the case. That the son will be judged by his own works and the father by his. And so the sins of the father don't pass down to the son in this sense that we're talking about merit. Now, how do we put the two texts together? Consequences of sin do pass down to the children, right? And we all know that. If parents sin, say, not educating the children or having children out of wedlock or all kinds of other things, the children pay the consequences. But they don't demerit because of the father's sin. In other words, it's the merit or the demerit that's personal. that can't be transferred. It's not communicable merit in that direct sense, except by Jesus Christ, who, because he's the new Adam, the new head of mankind, he can merit injustice for us. But the rest of us, our merit is something personal. Okay. And so he says, the soul that sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so it's merit is something personal. But that raises another question. What if someone does first works that merit death, and then they convert and do works that merit life? So Ezekiel explains that too. That if someone goes from, say, works that merit death to works that merit life, and ends up that way, he merits life. But if it also works the other way around, if somebody goes from works that merit life and falls away from that and ends up with works that merit death, he shall merit death. In other words, it depends how you end up. One has to persevere in the good. And he who perseveres in the good inherits life, and he who ends up doesn't persevere and ends up evil inherits death. Right? So he says it, if a wicked man turns away from all the sins which he's committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Right? He shall live spiritually, eternally. And what if someone who did works meriting life falls away? Well, he shall die. Right? And then he ends up summarizing. Therefore, I judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. And so that ways, that's referring to merit. Right? We're judged according to our ways, according to the merit of our works. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God, so turn and live. Right? So the turning here is conversion, and that's not something we can merit. Right? We talked about that last week and the week before. Conversion has to start with God. Right? That's what it means to be a Pelagian. A semi-Pelagian is someone who thinks that the conversion is something that I can merit. Right? So no, we can't merit our own conversion. But once we're converted and have turned and are in a state of grace, then we can do meritorious works. And that's, it seems, what he means by so turn and live. In other words, when someone converts, they're already living in the supernatural life. And therefore, their works are living also. And that's what we mean by meritorious. Meritorious work is a work done in grace and according to grace, that merits more grace. That's a principle of supernatural life. And so we see that the beginning is God's work, but then we have to live in that new life and merit, and that's our cooperation. Right, doing the works of the law. Right? And by works of the law, what we mean here is the double commandment of charity, above all, and everything that flows from it. And when St. Paul speaks about works of the law, he generally means something different. Right? So it's important not to be confused here. St. Paul, when he talks about we're not saved by works of the law, he means things like circumcision and the ceremonial law. But when the Bible speaks about we'll be judged by our works, what that means, above all, is the double commandment of love, right? The moral law, and everything done for the sake of that love, including the ceremonial law. In other words, what's done out of love is what merits, and we'll come back to that. Right? And the rabbis carry on this tradition, so the rabbinical tradition speaks about merit. There's a word in Hebrew that means merit. It's not fully developed, as we'll find in Christianity, but the basic idea is there. All right, let's look now at the New Testament. The key text here in the New Testament on merit is Matthew 25. Matthew 25 has three parables all about merit, and merit and eternal life. The first is the parable of the virgins, the wise and the prudent and the imprudent virgins, foolish virgins. The second is the parable of the talents, and the third, the parable of the sheep and the goats. So let's start with the third, because that's the most decisive and clamorous. If you want a text to show the existence of merit when speaking with a Protestant, Matthew 25. So let's read you all know it. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. And so that's judgment. And so our question is, well, on what basis is the judge going to judge? And he tells us, the king will say to those at his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And here's the reason. For I was hungry and you gave me food. Right? So that's a meritorious work. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And he'll answer, truly, as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So he's laid down fraternal charity as that which merits being on his right hand. In other words, what merits heaven? Doing works of fraternal charity, ultimately for his sake. In other words, the motive is to please God, right? And so that's why he says, what you did for the least of my little ones, you did for me. And then to those on his left hand, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. And they said, Lord, when? And he says, truly, I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And they go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous to eternal life. And so we see that there are works that merit heaven and works that merit hell. Right? So works that merit hell are mortal sins, works seriously, gravely against charity. And then there are works that merit heaven, and those are works through charity, motivated by charity. Right? So we get two kinds of merit, just as we saw in the Old Testament. Works that merit life and works that merit death. Right, so it's profoundly biblical, the idea of merit. And in fact, we see it just about everywhere. If you open the Bible at random, probably you'll open to a place, something that has something to do with merit. Because everywhere. Let's look at the parable right before the sheep and the goats, which is the talents. And this is even clearer. So the sheep and the goats, he's given the principle of merit there. And he's given the criterion, charity. In the one before it, the talents, he explains also other aspects let's read it and then we'll talk about it. And this parable, we find it in Luke 19 and Matthew 25. It's slightly different, so two different versions. In Matthew, it goes like this. The kingdom of heaven will be as when a man going on a journey called his servants and trusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, another 1. This talents is gigantic. It's a gigantic sum. It's not a little amount. So to one he gave 5 talents, another 2, another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Right, so 3 different responses to God's grace. making 5 talents, making 2 talents, and making no talents. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So what would be that long time? Death. And so after a long time, the whole course of our life, the master came and settled accounts. But he had received, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more." And his master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And once again, we see the idea of merit, that the one who received the 5 talents did something with them and merited in producing 5 more. And Jesus says, because you've merited, you've done this, you get this reward. You will be set over much and enter into the joy of your master. And then to the one who received 2, he came forward likewise and said, "You gave me 2 talents. Here are 2 talents more. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of the master." And then finally, he who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not winnow. I was afraid. I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have not winnowed. You knew that. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth." All right, so what's it about? It's about merit. All right, so the talents that they're given, what does that represent? Grace. Right? And we could say sanctifying grace. And it's interesting that not everyone receives the same amount. One receives 5, another 2, another 1. God doesn't give equally his gifts of grace, just as he doesn't give equally his gifts of nature. Right? We don't all have the same natural gifts. Not everyone is a baseball star. Not everyone is Thomas Aquinas. Not everyone is Einstein. So he gives his gifts differently in the order of grace as in the order of nature. But that's not the key point, right? The key point isn't that the person who got cast into the outer darkness, did he get cast into the outer darkness because he only received 1 talent? No. That wasn't the problem. Right? The problem was he hid it in the ground. So the first part of the parable is that grace comes first. And you can't merit without first receiving something. Right? So the master gives the talents. That's the first part. God gives grace. That's the first step. And he gives unequally, because it's up to him. Because there are different missions. Mary got more. We can't claim the same grace that Mary received. And it's okay. But the second step is that the master expects those who receive these gifts to trade with them. And you have to trade and get interest on them. And that trading is something that involves our effort, our deliberation, our decision-making, our collaboration. And clearly the master expected that collaboration. And he comes and to judge, right, to make a reckoning, that's judgment. And the judgment isn't about how much we received, right? The judgment is about what we did with what we received. Right? What have you done with my gifts? And so the one who buried it, he received a gift. And he kept it. But the problem was he didn't merit anything by his own effort. So he didn't add to it. And so he's condemned. Right? I mean, the end of the parable is he's cast into the outer darkness. and there's taken away from him what he had. Well, so what would be taken away from him? The grace that he was given. So he lost the grace. But then, so Jesus, the master says, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So here we have to look at what is it that he has and what is it that he has not. So from him who has not, what would that refer to? In this case, right? The one who got five more in interest. And so he had. And so to him more was given. So what he had was merit. In other words, his collaboration with the talents received. But to the one who hid it in the ground, it says, to he who has not, in other words, to he who has no merit, even what he has, the gift that he received, will be taken away. And so the text seems to be clearly showing it's not enough to have received some kind of salvation by grace alone. But there's a required a collaboration with that grace for salvation. And it was just the contrary of what our Protestant brethren often teach. Right? And this, but this is the master speaking direct. In other words, if you want to find the biblical teaching on a particular subject, you want to go to the place where it's most expressly explained. Well, this Matthew 25 is the text for merit, right? It's because it's where the master, where the Word incarnate, explains it. And so you can't enter into the joy of the master without trading on the talents received. And the master chides him especially because he knew that, right, he says, you're a hard man, right? You reap what you haven't sown. Well, obviously, God sows, right? So he gives the grace first. But he does want something more than simply he's given us, which is our collaboration with the grace given, right? That's merit.
Could you just say, like, in two sentences, what you just said
again? Right, so he gives the grace, just as the master gives the talents. But it's not enough just to have received the talents. To be saved, we have to give it back with interest. And, right, so that's the key point. And what would that mean, to give it back with interest? To do works on the basis of the gift given. Well, what was the gift given? The gift given is sanctifying grace and charity. And therefore, to do a work to get interest back means to do works motivated by the gift given. In other words, works motivated by charity.
Uh-huh.
Right. That's not all Protestants, but that would be the Calvinist understanding, the traditional Calvinist understanding. Well, they wouldn't say that, but they would say that the good works that you do are simply signs that you have been saved. They're signs of it. In other words, they're confirming signs. But yes, they would say once saved, always saved. And these teachings are the contrary. No, Ezekiel is the most clear. Ezekiel says the opposite. Ezekiel says that a man can be righteous and do works that merit righteousness and then fall away from it, and he will die if he ends up that way. Right? And Jesus says the same in other places, like here. So, for example, here, the one who received a talent, he was in grace. Right? He was saved, in a sense, by receiving that talent. We could compare it to baptism, receiving the talent. Right? All of us at baptism receive these talents, which is supernatural life, sanctifying grace, faith, hope, and charity. So we receive it at baptism. But it's not enough to have received it, right? Because the man who received one received it. But he didn't return it with interest. In other words, works based on that life given. Okay? So one capable of merit has to produce merit. What does it mean to be capable of merit? You have to first receive the talent. So you have to be in a state of grace to be able to merit, and you have to be at the age of reason to merit, because the baby can't merit. So the baby, who's baptized, who dies, goes right to heaven without merit. But for all the rest of us who get to the age of reason, we can't get there without merit. Right? So for the baby, the talent received is enough. But for everybody else, the talent received isn't enough. Okay? And there are many other texts as well that speak about merits. And I'm just picking a few more or less randomly. And Revelation, the end of Revelation is a very clear text about merit. So in Revelation 20, it's about the last, you know, it's the end of the world, etc., the final judgment. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. And just like Ezekiel, just like the Old Testament. So that would be merit and demerit. And furthermore, and we could multiply those texts, but I'll spare you. And then there are other texts of the Old and New Testament that speak of this present life as a kind of trial or combat in which those who combat legitimately will be crowned, but those who don't will not. And so these texts imply that fighting, combating legitimately is a meriting that merits a crowning. So, for example, wisdom in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, it's true the Protestants don't have that in their Bible, but nevertheless, canonical book. The souls of the righteous are in the hands of God. Having been disciplined a little, they will receive great good, because God tested them and found them worthy. Right? You couldn't express the idea of merit better than that. God tested them and found them worthy. Like gold in the furnace, he tried them, and like a sacrificial burnt offering, he accepted them. And so the idea of merit is that being placed in a trial in which difficulty is added, one still produces the works of fidelity, the works of love. The end of Revelation, Revelation 21, verse 7. He who conquers shall have this heritage, this inheritance, right? The heavenly city of Jerusalem. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But you have to conquer. What does it mean to conquer? To merit, right? To merit in a state of trial. A beautiful text about merit is St. Paul to Timothy, his second letter, before his impending death. Right? He's being imprisoned shortly before his martyrdom, we think. And he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous or just judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so that's about merit, because he's speaking about a crowning. Right? That's the idea of merit, is that it's a reward crowning one's work done in grace. And here St. Paul emphasizes the idea of merit by saying that God will do this, will crown him, not simply as the God of mercy, but as the just judge. In other words, God's crowning St. Paul says, is an act of God's own justice. In other words, God's justice isn't only condemning the wicked. That too is his justice. But his justice is also manifested in crowning the righteous. Right? Because very often you get the idea that God in the judgment is going to manifest his justice condemning and his mercy crowning. But it's actually both in both. And so in crowning, yes, of course, it's first his mercy, because everything is first God's mercy. But also in crowning the just, it's his justice. He's acting as a just judge, because he laid down the promise. He laid down the covenant. And if we are faithful to it, he has to be faithful to himself. Right? That's why he's the just judge. In crowning Paul's merits. How did Paul get those merits? Sure, through God's mercy. But, right, we get both the mercy first and the justice. I don't, we could say that the idea of merit is inherent in the very plan that God has for creation, which is he wants to bring us to beatitude, but he wants that beatitude to be the reward of a real cooperation, of a real meriting, of a real participating in the work of grace. And so he wants beatitude, eternal life, heaven, to be given to us as a result also of something that we've done. Obviously, first and foremost of what he's done, giving the talents, right? Giving the sanctifying grace. But also what we've done, collaborating with that, getting interest on it. Okay? And we see this, so the very idea of a trial to be tested and found worthy is the idea of merit. And the greatest exemplar in the Old Testament is the sacrifice of Isaac. So when Abraham sacrifices Isaac, right, that's a work. It's a work, not a human work. It's a work that Abraham did only in faith, hope, and charity. And the merit of it is precisely because of the faith, hope, and charity that was in that work. But what does the angel of the Lord say after Abraham showed himself ready to offer that sacrifice? Right? God swears by his own self. I said it's a very strong expression. And says, by myself I have sworn that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, I will indeed bless you. And it goes on, I will multiply you, and in your seed all nations will be blessed. In other words, the Messiah. So he's, but because you've done this, all of these blessings, well, if that's not the idea of merit, what would be? Right? So Abraham's act of offering his son, or at least being willing to, merited all kinds of blessings. Now, why was he able to do that? Because of a grace given first. The grace that enabled him to believe, hope, and love. But nevertheless, he collaborated with that grace. Now let's do a theological reflection on those texts. So last week, in the last 2 weeks, we saw that a purely human work, a purely natural human work, can never merit justification or heaven, because it's disproportionate, and it's, we could say, infinitely disproportionate. A merely human work could never draw down injustice, sharing in God's own beatitude. Because they're on two different planes, two different worlds. And that was precisely the essence of the Pelagian heresy, is not recognizing that. Thinking that my free will alone, in striving to do good and be righteous, could be sufficient to merit conversion, faith, grace, and heaven. Right? And so that's impossible. Because I of myself, that would be like the master not giving you any money at all, says, trade on that. On what? Trade on that and make interest on it. But you didn't give me anything. Because the process has to start with him giving something supernatural. Because if you want a supernatural outcome, there has to be a supernatural input. So the problem with Pelagianism is thinking, well, we could do away with the supernatural input and get a supernatural outcome. That would be like us producing something out of nothing. That would be as impossible as creating ourselves out of nothing. Right? For us to, by nature alone, to produce something supernatural is just as impossible as a nothing to bring himself into being. Because if you have no grace, how are you going to, in other words, if you have no supernatural input, how are you going to come out with the supernatural fruit? Right? Impossible. Right. So that's what we've eliminated in rejecting the Pelagian heresy. And I guess the Protestant idea was, well, that also eliminates the idea of merit, because merit would be somehow a human work bringing down a divine outcome. But that's not what we're saying, right? So the proper idea of merit is that it only can happen if the input is first divine. In other words, just as we saw in the parable of the talents. That's what makes the parable of the talents so magnificent, because it so clearly shows that God has to take the initiative. He has to give the talents to us. And only on the basis of that supernatural gift received can we then make interest on it and win five more, and thus merit. So merit presupposes a gratuitous grace that was not merited. In other words, merit's not ever the beginning of the process. The beginning of the process is always a free gift. Right? And so the key thing here is to distinguish two different kinds of good works. And this is what I think doesn't get distinguished very often in the debates about this. So a purely human good work could never merit anything in strict justice, because there's no proportionality. I'll say a little bit, it can merit in another sense, in an improper sense, but not in a strict sense. But there are two different kinds of good works. There are natural good works and supernatural good works. All right, what's the difference? A natural good work is one done by somebody in a state of mortal sin, or original sin, right? State of mortal sin, and motivated just by human reason and human virtue. A supernatural good work is one done in a state of grace, motivated by supernatural charity. Right? That's a supernatural good work. And those two different kinds of good works are as different as night and day. They don't look different to us, though. We can't, in fact, tell them apart just by looking at them. We maybe could have some idea, but we couldn't with certainty tell them apart. So two people give alms. I don't know if this one's in a state of grace or in a state of mortal sin. I don't know if the motive of giving the alms is supernatural charity or simply natural generosity. The person who's in mortal sin and does it out of simple natural generosity, that's a good work, but a natural good work, and it doesn't merit in this sense, in the proper sense. But the alms given by the person in a state of grace out of the motive of charity, in other words, precisely because my neighbor is a son of God whom I love above all things, that merits. Right? Jesus says, you simply give a glass of water to someone because they're my disciple, and you will not be without your reward. Well, reward is, right, that's the crowning of a merit. And St. Paul expresses very clearly in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, one of the most magnificent chapters, and he talks there about merit very clearly. He says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but if I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, I deliver my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. In other words, what is he saying there? He's saying, if we do good works without charity, they're still good works, but they don't merit heaven. That's what he means by saying, I gain nothing. In other words, it's not that I gain nothing. I don't gain the important thing. And so it's like gaining nothing. But if I do have charity, right, the implication is, then you would merit heaven. And so St. Paul is saying that the principle of merit is charity. Right? That's what he's saying there. And it's not faith alone, right? Because he says, if I have all faith but not charity, I gain nothing. Right? So faith alone doesn't work. Simply having faith is a good work. But I can have faith and make an act of faith in a state of mortal sin. And making that act of faith in a state of mortal sin doesn't merit my salvation. It's still very good, because hopefully it'll bring me to the confessional so I can get out of that state of mortal sin. But in and of itself, a work of faith alone, or even heroic almsgiving, giving away all my substance, won't merit, right? Because the principle of merit is supernatural charity. Right? So when we're talking here about merit, good works meriting, what we mean is works motivated by charity, done in a state of grace. And they can merit precisely because what's the source? God. That is, the only way we can merit something supernatural is if our foundation is something supernatural. Sanctifying grace and supernatural charity. And so God gives a gift, and then I can move on that gift, collaborate with it, and merit. Right? The idea is this, that works that God takes the initiative. He makes a supernatural movement in giving us grace, sanctifying grace and actual grace. And if we allow that movement to continue by collaborating with it, that's where you get merit. But of course, we could also not collaborate with it, unfortunately. In which case, we won't merit. Right? So merit, the source of it is always God's own movement. But it has to involve my continuing that movement. Right? God gives the 5 talents, I trade them and get 5 more. St. Thomas Aquinas has some beautiful articles on this. And he explains why a merely natural work can never merit grace or glory. But a movement given by God, in other words, a supernatural work can and does. And the key principle is, he says, it is a law of divine providence that nothing shall act beyond its powers. So a purely human work can't act beyond its powers so as to get a divine result. Right? That's the law. But a divine movement that we receive in ourselves and continue, that can merit a divine reward according to God's promise. And the key thing is that heaven is way above us. Right? That's why we can't naturally merit it. That's why the initiative has to be God's. Because it's a supernatural and sharing in God's own life. And so, even this would be true even of Adam and Eve in paradise. Even Adam and Eve in Eden couldn't merit heaven without grace. But of course, we think that's precisely the best part of their state, is that they were created with the grace that could have merited heaven. But even they needed grace to merit heaven. And they would have merited it if they had been faithful in their trial, but they weren't, because they resisted that grace. No, it has to be a universal principle. Right? So we're putting down a universal principle. Right, we'll get the... But let's excellent question. Let's lay down the... So the principle applies to all. No one can be saved without... No one can do a work that merits salvation without God taking the initiative. And God takes the initiative in 2 ways. Sanctifying grace and actual grace. Now, the normal way that we get sanctifying grace is through baptism. An extraordinary way that someone can get sanctifying grace is through a desire for baptism moved by actual grace that includes perfect contrition for sin and a desire to do God's will no matter what the cost. So it's also possible for those who haven't received the sacrament of baptism, but through baptism a desire. And thus, someone who hasn't been baptized but has baptism and desire can have merit. Right? But the key principle is the same for everyone. Without being in a state of grace, there can be no merit. So merit presupposes first that God freely brings you into a state of grace. And he does that for adults through actual grace. Actual grace that we looked at last week that brings about conversion in us and leads us to seek baptism or to seek the sacrament of penance. True, but okay, so someone who this also applies there, the principle. Words, the principle would be this, that God, through his actual grace, moves our hearts to seek him and to desire to do his will no matter what the cost. That's not a human work. Words, I can't do that myself. God has to give me his actual grace to excite in me a desire to do his will no matter what the cost. And that's not so easy. But if I have that desire to do his will no matter what the cost, even if I don't know what exactly his desire is, suppose I think his desire is to be a faithful Muslim, and I haven't been given any other lights to see otherwise, and it's possible, I mean, we don't know, God only knows, but it's certainly possible that a person who, through grace, desires to do God's will no matter what the cost, and through grace makes an act of contrition for the sins of his life that he recognizes, and it has to be what we call perfect contrition, which is for the motive, the right motive, because God is good and loves me, and so I want to do it out of love for him and not just out of fear of punishment. If a person has that, that's what we call baptism of desire. Desire to do God's will no matter what the cost, and an act of faith, hope, and charity that includes perfect contrition for sin. So this is possible. This is really important, because it has to be. If this isn't possible for every person who gets to the age of reason, well then, God would be acting unjustly, in some sense, of not asking something from us that we can't possibly do. It's true, he's asking something from us that we can't possibly do by ourselves. But that's why we say that he gives sufficient grace to all. And that's such a... We're going to come back to that. We'll address all of this next week. So let's... I'm going to come back to this. Now, let me make a further distinction. Two different kinds of merit. What we've been talking about up till now is merit in strict injustice, to merit injustice. That would be, for example, if I make a contract with my employer and I do the work that my contract stipulates and I do it rightly, I merit getting paid. And if I don't get paid, I can take him to court because it's justice. All right. And so that's the kind of merit that we're talking about. But what about I do a really good job on my job and the boss wants to give me a bonus? Did I merit the bonus? Well, we would say yes, right, in at least in normal English. Somehow my good work, my doing an excellent job, merited a bonus. But did it merit an injustice so that if he doesn't give me the bonus, I can go to court? No, I can't go to court if he doesn't give me a bonus. That's a different kind of merit. So theologians give two different terms here. To merit injustice, we call condign. To merit in the sense of... it's fitting that he give me a bonus. We call that congruous merit. Don't worry about the terms. But we can just say it for our own purposes. Justice and congruously, or a kind of fittingness. If I do good work, it's fitting he give me a bonus. But I can't take him to court. All right. What kind of merit are we talking about here? We're talking actually about the first kind, justice. If we are in a state of grace, and we do works of charity, and we die that way, it's not simply fitting that God give me heaven. He's bound himself. He's bound himself by his own promise to do so. So if he doesn't do so, well, that first of all, it would be inexplicable, and because God's faithful, and he would be going against himself. Not so much, I couldn't claim it that he's going against me, but he would be going against his own promise and covenant. So when we talk about merit, we're actually talking about merit in justice, and not just a kind of bonus. That is strong. Yeah. But the reason for it is because of God's own fidelity. He's pledged himself to do it. That's why we speak of a covenant, right? That's the new and everlasting covenant. But the other kind also comes into play, and that's the bonus. All right, so what is this? The justice part of merit, meriting condignly, is only for acts in a state of grace. Can somebody before conversion, who through acts of natural goodness, can they merit conversion? We said in the strict sense that would be Pelagianism. So they can't, no. But could they, in this kind of sense of bonus, could they merit? And the answer is yes. And we have examples of that. And maybe maybe this has more than one interpretation. But the centurion Cornelius in Acts 10, right? Acts 10 tells us that he did all kinds of good works of giving alms to the synagogue, and because of that, God sent an angel to him, informing him about the preaching of the gospel, and sent Peter to him. And he then believed, received baptism and confirmation, and was saved. So did his good works merit his conversion? Well, strictly no, but congruously, why not? So it can work, so there can be some kind of congruous merit. But more importantly than that is our prayers for others. Can we merit, can our works and prayers merit that someone else be given grace and saved? Injustice? No. Only Christ could, right? Christ, yes. Christ merited our salvation. But that's because he's the new Adam. He's the head of mankind. He could because he's our head. But we said that merit is something personal. So I can't merit injustice that you be saved, or vice versa. But our prayers and sacrifices done for others, can they be a kind of congruous merit, making it fitting that God give extra graces to those for whom we pray and offer sacrifices? Of course. That's the very basis of the Christian life, that we're called to do that for one another. It's not infallible for two reasons, because God isn't bound to give that, but he will, right? He certainly will. If we do what's our part, he won't fail to do his. But it's most especially not infallible because our neighbor can resist also those graces. So even though we win from heaven all kinds of graces for our neighbor, say Moses won all kinds of graces for Pharaoh, Pharaoh could still harden his heart and not be saved. Right? So it's not infallible, but it does. So that's a beautiful congruous merit by which we can win graces for others. But here the key thing is this, that in merit, strictly speaking, we're appealing to God's justice. So a person who dies in a state of grace with good works merits heaven in justice. But when we offer prayers and sacrifices for our neighbor, it brings down graces for our neighbor, but by the title of God's mercy. Right, so our key, let's just sum up. Sanctifying grace gives us a supernatural dignity. So someone who's in sanctifying grace is already in a supernatural state, has a supernatural dignity, has been made a son of the Father. And thus the good works that he does have the value of a son. In other words, have the value of the supernatural life won for us by Christ and given to us, really, through the Spirit. And so the works done in grace can merit precisely because they have a supernatural principle. In other words, grace is the seed of glory, and therefore the works done in grace merit glory. Right? And so that's why we say grace is the seed of glory, because it really blossoms into glory. But in all of this, God is really crowning his own gifts, right? So, yes, God crowns our merits. But what is he crowning, ultimately? He's crowning what has come out of what he first has freely given us. So God, in crowning our merits, crowns his gifts. And this is how the Council of Trent put it in trying to clarify this for the Protestants, for Luther and Calvin, to show that we're not saying that human works are bringing this crowning. God is crowning his own gifts. And that's actually a quote from St. Augustine. St. Augustine says, grace has gone before us. In other words, grace has been given to us first. Now we are given what is due. In other words, first there's free grace, and then if we collaborate with that and merit, God gives us what is now due. The grace wasn't due, but crowning the merit is now due. But on what basis? On the basis ultimately of the free gift. And so our merits are ultimately God's gift. But they're still due. In other words, the crowning of them is still due. The Catechism of the Catholic Church explains this nicely. It says, the merit of man before God in the Christian life, this is 2008 in the Catechism, the merit of man before God in the Christian life arises from the fact that God has freely chosen to associate man with the work of his grace. Right? So he comes first, he freely gives us grace, and he's freely calling us to be associated with that work of grace. Right? To be associated means to collaborate. This is what we talked about last week, cooperative grace. The operative grace is God acting without us. But once we've received that, now we can collaborate. We're called to collaborate. We must collaborate. And it's that collaboration that can merit. In other words, merit comes from cooperative grace. The operative grace that God gives us without us isn't meritorious, but it's the principle of all merit. Right? That's how the process got started. God first gives without anything on our part. Once we've received that free gift, that operative gift, that first gift, now we have to collaborate. And if we don't collaborate, we'll end up like in the outer darkness, right? Like the useless servant who hid the talent. So God calls man to associate himself with the work of his grace. The fatherly action of God, the Catechism says, is first on his own initiative, operative grace, prevenient grace. And then follows man's free acting through his collaboration, merit, so that the merit of good works is to be attributed in the first place to the grace of God, and then also to the faithful. Right? So the merit is first God's, but it's also second ours. Man's merit, moreover, itself is due to God, for his good actions proceed in Christ. Okay, so we said that sanctifying grace is the first source of merit. And then we could add to that, we've already said charity. Charity is the principle of merit. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 13. And we see it also in Matthew 25. Right? The principle of merit in Matthew 25 is fraternal charity, which presupposes charity to God. No? In other words, even though Jesus focuses on the second aspect of charity, fraternal charity can only be there if we first are loving God above all things, because that's the motive for fraternal charity. Right? So, the principle of merit isn't faith alone. It's faith, hope, and charity together. And charity always has to be there. And the reason for that is simple. It's because charity is loving God for his own sake. It's already a participation of what heaven will be. In other words, charity is the very essence of heaven. And so that's why it's the seed of glory, because it's already here and now the substance of union with God. In other words, through charity, what we're meriting is simply more and eternal charity. We're not meriting anything different than what we're doing. We're just meriting to have it in the fall. So it's because the principle is everything, merit has to have a certain principle of equality. Right? You do the work and you get a proportionate reward. So what would be the proportionate work for heaven? Well, heaven is eternally knowing and loving God. And so the proportionate work to gain heaven has to be a loving Him here. And so charity merits heaven because charity is already the foretaste of heaven, the substance of what heaven will be. It's an anticipation. Okay. Growth and loss of merit. So good works merit eternal life with the condition that we die in a state of grace, right? That we persevere until the end. But if a man falls into mortal sin, what happens to our merits? Well, we've seen at the beginning in Ezekiel 18, they're annihilated. So if we accumulate a tremendous amount of merits and then through our own fault, we end up in a state of mortal sin and die that way, all of those merits are simply lost. But if we make a good confession, those merits come back to life. Right? So the merits can come back to life. And the extent that they'll come back to life depends on the intensity of our contrition and our love.
So it's, and the basic reason for that, I guess, is just that because you're not in a state of grace, that you're not going to do any good works because they aren't going to count until you go.
That's true. You won't do any more. But even the ones that you really did aren't going to benefit you.
Right. But I mean, if you if you continue to do them while you're not in a state of grace, and then go to confession, then those acts do merit.
No, because you can't. You know, a person who's
right,
a person who's not in a state of grace doesn't have charity. And the reason, maybe this, the reason why that is because a person who's in a state of mortal sin. What does that mean? That means somebody who's done a mortal sin and hasn't repented. That's what it means to be in a state of mortal sin.
Right.
Because if I've repented, then I'm no longer in a state of mortal sin. All right? But if I haven't repented, I'm not loving God above all things. I'm loving myself above all things. That's what it means to be. Right. And therefore, everything I do in that state of mortal sin won't be out of love for God above all things, because I'm not loving Him above all things. Because if I really were loving Him above all things, I would have repented of that sin.
It would just be conscious.
Right, that's right, exactly. But that can be. In other words, so a person who's in a state of mortal sin, they can have, they can do a lot of good works that are really naturally good and put the rest of us to shame. It happens a lot. And yes, that will have congruent merit, but not strict merit.
Okay, they're repentant, but they can't do a formal confession because they're in the Himalayas.
Okay.
And they
can't get there for 6 months. Fantastic. We'll talk about this next week, but let me just say it right now. They can always make an act of perfect contrition with the intention. Suppose we're talking about a Catholic who's living in the Himalayas or in, you know, parts of Argentina, in the
Andes.
Wherever, Andes, whatever, Siberia. There was a community, or Japan. There were Christians, Catholics in Japan, without any priests for hundreds of years in various communities, also in Siberia. All right. What could they do? They can make an act of perfect contrition with the intention of going to confession when it becomes available. And that wins in advance the grace given by the sacrament. But they have to make an act of perfect contrition. In the sacrament, it's enough that it be imperfect contrition. But outside the sacrament, it has to be perfect contrition. And people think, well, is that possible? Yes, it's possible. Perfect contrition just means for the right motive. Anyone can do it. Why? Because God gives sufficient grace to all to be saved. Nobody can say, I'm sorry, Lord, you're not giving me enough grace to make this act of perfect contrition. Because what is He going to say? Try! All you have to do is want to. And I'm giving you the grace to want to. Okay. All right. So we can lose it. How does it grow? Let's look at that. Grace, merit grows. Does every good act done in a state of grace merit? Yes. Every good act motivated by charity. Now that motivation has to be at least habitual, but it doesn't have to be actual. In other words, I might not be thinking in particular when I'm in a state of grace, and I get up and have breakfast. All right, maybe I'm not thinking about charity when I have breakfast. But if my habitual intention in having breakfast is to preserve my health so I can serve God and neighbor, well, that's meritorious. If I go to sleep with the habitual intention to refresh my body so I can serve God and neighbor, that's meritorious. Sleeping 8 hours. If I do recreation for the intention of recreating my mind so I can serve God and have enlivened social communion in the meantime, that's meritorious. If I go to, I was just 2 days ago at a Halloween party at the seminary. It was hysterical. If I go to a party with the purpose of pleasing God by joyful interaction, fellowship, that's meritorious, even if it's a lot of fun. Et cetera, et cetera. We could go on and on. If I, you know, if you go to the world, watch the world, say, anyway. So what's anything done in a state of grace for at least the habitual intention of serving God, and it be a good act and not a sin, is meritorious. It's better if we have the explicit intention to serve God and neighbor. Right, that makes it more intense. And we'll see in a minute. All right, so what do we merit? We merit four things. We could say, or three things. Every act done in this way merits first an increase of sanctifying grace. We merit an increase of the grace that made possible our good act. Second, it merits an increase of faith, hope, and charity. So even going to sleep to serve God merits an increase of faith, hope, and charity. Obviously, much more would be things like going to Holy Communion or being present at the Holy Mass, etc. But every good work will merit an increase of faith, hope, and charity. And it will merit eternal life if we die that way, right? Presupposing perseverance. Right? So we merit an increase of grace, we merit an increase of faith, hope, and charity, and we can add to that infused moral virtues and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We also, our good works merit an increase of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The seven gifts of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, counsel, etc. Okay. Are all meritorious acts equal? No. Right? We see in the parable of the talents, one merited five, one merited two. And in Luke's version, one merited ten, one merited five, one merited two. And so there's a difference of the value of meritorious acts. What makes for the difference? The first thing that makes for the difference is being in a fuller state of grace. And there's the larger the, because we merit an increase of grace. All right, if I have more sanctifying grace, that very having more grace means that I can merit more. To whom more is given? To he who has more will be given, is the idea. So, right, the one with 10 talents was given the extra. So a good work done in a person who has more grace will be more meritorious. Take Our Lady. Our Lady had more grace, right? She was in a state of sanctifying grace in which she had more grace than, say, we do. Therefore, her acts done out of that grace merited more increase. So you can see how a person who's fully cooperating with God, it's like an acceleration. We ought to be accelerating in our progress. Of course, very often we're not, and that's because we're resisting. But if we weren't to resist, we would all be accelerating such that we'd be growing more the next day than the previous. All right, so having more grace means that we can merit more. Secondly, the intensity of the act. If I make two people go to confession, one person makes a very intense act of contrition, the other person goes in just routinely and hardly makes an act of contrition, but not intense. All right, who's going to merit more grace? Obviously, the one who made the intense act. Two people receive Holy Communion. One makes a very intense act of desire before receiving and an intense act of thanksgiving afterwards. And the other person just kind of goes routinely. He believes, but he doesn't make a an act of thanksgiving. He just goes right out, etc. He doesn't think about it anymore. All right. Who's going to get more grace from that? Obviously, the one who made the more intense act. Third, and the kind of act. Right? So some acts are more meritorious than others because of the thing that you did. So, for example, being present, simply being present, participating in Holy Mass, even if you don't receive communion, that's a very excellent work if you do it for the right reason. If you do it to be present at the sacrifice of Calvary being made present here on our altars. If somebody, so that's a more excellent work in and of itself, and it merits more just in and of itself, everything else being equal, than other kinds of works. And that's why it's very good to go to daily Mass, right? Because that work is more excellent in and of itself than other things that we could be doing. But, of course, we have to do our duties of state. And so that'll be another. So if our duty of state means that we can't do that, well then, that's okay. Actually, the excess of the work. And then the difficulty of the work done. Greater difficulty means greater merit. So when God gives us great trials and difficulties, if we were reasonable people, very often we get kind of upset, no? When we get these trials and difficulties, and we think that God is punishing us. And the reality is the exact opposite. God is giving us a much greater opportunity for merit by giving us these trials and difficulties. And we ought to be thankful. And Jesus says so in very explicit terms. He says, what should you do when you get persecuted? Jump for joy and sing. Because great is your reward in heaven. All right, so the difficulty of the work done. And then finally, the greater purity of intention in doing the work. That means, for example, I'm giving alms. The more purely it's simply out of love for God, the more it will merit. Right? So purity of intention. Can we merit for others? We already said it, right? Not strictly, but congruously. And so, yes, but relying on God's mercy. Okay. Running out of time. Briefly, the Protestant Reformation, one of the principal elements of the dispute was this question of merit. And so Luther and Calvin rejected, and other Protestant leaders, the possibility of merit because of their forensic understanding of justification. What is that? Luther understood justification as God imputing to us Christ's righteousness without that entailing a real interior transformation given by sanctifying grace and charity. In other words, he thought that justification is essentially imputing Christ's merits to us independently of an interior change. I'm simplifying, but and he would go even further and say that in fact, because of our depravity as a result of original sin, we can't cooperate with that grace in either of the two ways that the Catholic faith understands. And we understand that the work of grace interiorly changes us and makes us different inside as a work of sanctifying grace and habitual charity. And secondly, that manifests itself in our being able to cooperate with the actual graces such that we truly are participants in the good act. And both of those aspects tend to be negated in traditional Protestantism. The interior transformation and our ability to truly cooperate with the divine impulse such that we become cooperators in the good work and thus can merit. Right? Because the idea of merit is that we're a real collaborator with the divine movement. And so if somebody says, well, we simply can't collaborate because we're just depraved. Well, then there couldn't be any merit. That would be coherent. In other words, total depravity goes together with the idea of the impossibility of merit. The problem is the total depravity. Right? That we, because it ends up, now the motive, it seems the motive for this in classical Protestantism is a very good motive. It's to extol the sovereignty of God and the glory of God. In other words, to ascribe everything to God, and the idea is the best way to give everything to God is to subtract it from man. Right? If you want to give all the glory to him, you have to take it away from us. But the reality is the opposite. That more glory is given to God by his power to make us real collaborators than if that power weren't given to us. Because that's a higher work of God. And that's a more incredible work. It's like, let's take an analogy of a teacher. Which would be the better teacher? The teacher who simply solves everything himself, such that the pupil can't solve anything, or the teacher who really teaches so that the student sees it for themselves and becomes a real participant in that knowledge? All right, maybe not on the level of the teacher, but sees it. Obviously, the teacher who makes the student participate in his activity is the better teacher and would have more glory as a teacher. And it would be no glory at all to say, everything is mine, and so therefore my students, you can't know anything. What kind of, that would be no glory of a teacher. Yeah, I'm sorry, that makes it seem too simple, but I think it really is simple.
That's a great example.
So God's glory is manifested by really making us collaborative, and that is a mystery. It's a mystery that he can do this. It's incredible. It's awesome that he can do this. Because at first sight, we might not think it would be possible. How can a merely human creature be a participant in a divine action that merits a divine reward? In other words, how is it possible that the human being can be elevated by grace so as to collaborate with God? Well, I don't know how it's possible. All I know is that it is possible because God has said so. Right? We don't have to know how it's possible. That would be ridiculous. But it's not that hard to believe that it's possible for God to do that, to make us participants, because he's omnipotent and he's good. And that's exactly what the Protestants wanted to uphold. In other words, because it's precisely his sovereignty that enables him to raise us up so that we can be participants. So his sovereignty is more glorified by ascribing more power to him. Not by subtraction, but by addition. Otherwise, it would seem either one of two things. Either God is simply unable, poor God, to enable us to cooperate with him. Simply impossible. Or it's possible, and that's even worse. And he would be unwilling, out of a kind of jealousy, to want to hold on. I mean, so it's much more pious to take him at his word, right? To believe that we really can be made participants and thus merit eternal life. And the Council of Trent defined this point infallibly, right? That we truly do merit. So this is Catholic dogma. Canon 32 of the Decree on Justification. If anyone shall say that the good works of the man justified are in such a way the gifts of God that they're not also the good merits of him who is justified. Yes, they're the gifts of God, but they're also the merits of the person justified. Right? If we don't hold that, let him be anathema. Or that the good works of the one justified, which are done through the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, if somebody holds that they don't truly merit three things, the increase of grace, eternal life, and the attainment of that eternal life, if he should die in grace, let him be anathema. All right, so we have to hold this. I've run out of time. Maybe we'll come back to the question of perseverance in a later talk. So let's end this here. All right? Right? And so we'll take our break and questions.